We have been dealing with the issue of marriage, and last week we spent a whole lot of time. This has been the topics that we have been considering, and last week we spent all of our 2 hours dealing with the issue of dating practice. One of the things that I hope that came across to all of you is to see how, in a matter of less than 200 years, so to say, a little over that, you can see how people go from what they hoped before, and all of a sudden they all forgot about it. And if you recall, I put this clearly to show the progress in this country. I'm only looking at what is taking place in this country. And the thing that we will see from all this is to learn that when we talk about Christianity, you hear me say all the time, and many other people, that Christianity of today is so far removed from the first century Christianity. And you wonder why. And you just look, by just looking at within 200 and something years plus or so of this country's existence, you will see how they have moved from one position to another, and to a point that no one even remembers the original position. And so you can begin to see how this is true in Christianity. One of the things that I tried to emphasize was the fact that in the colonial period, in the history of this country, marriage was never based on romantic love. Rather, marriage was based on reason and maturity. Well, after that, of course, I describe all the other things that started developing as years went by. But eventually, we saw that in the 1920s, that was a time they instituted what is called the dating practice of today. And I argued assuredly to show that that is not Christian. It has nothing to do with Christian behavior, that it is the world swallowing in Christianity, and that many Christians have bought it and have never really gone back to look at and examine what they had to believe. So the thing is that as you look at this, one of the other things that you would have noted throughout last week is segregation. Segregation. There was constant segregation between males and females. When I mean that, the younger males and younger females. But if you look at today, that is not the issue. And that is not even the condition. And that tells us that something has gone wrong strongly. And I suggested a part of it had to do with lack of control of parents over their children. That children have become so much rebellious to the point that their parents could not control them, and that has caused all some of the problems that we see in this area. And I predict that we're going to have a lot more in the coming years, unless something happens, unless the Lord causes some kind of spiritual awakening, unless Christians themselves begin to take seriously their own responsibility. And I mentioned that it is really the responsibility of parents when children are under their own authority to make them recognize that this thing is nothing but satanic attack on marriage, and that there is no way a believer really needs to be actually involved with all that. Now, having done that, as we went through, there are about 7 principles that we enumerated that we applied to this issue of dating, but more so that these 7 principles are valid to all things that we do as believers, per se. If you recall, the first one was that we should all learn to differentiate what is relative and what is absolute. That was the first thing we emphasized. To be able to differentiate what is relative and what is absolute. What is relative changes, what is absolute never changes. Secondly, we saw that truth is independent of the geographical location. In other words, whatever applies, which is true, will always apply universally, regardless of what culture, what civilization that's involved. Truth is always going to be truth. Thirdly, we mentioned that a compromise in anything that is absolute, in other words, truth,
When we compromise there, we are courting disaster. So we cannot afford to compromise on the absolute. We must compromise in the relative, but not in the absolute. The fourth thing that we mentioned was that God always honors his words when they are correctly applied. And so we saw that, and as we will see much more this morning, that if a believer correctly applies these things, that the Lord is going to direct him or her to the right direction in this area. The fifth thing that we mentioned is that it is important then that a believer must be a thinking person, so to say. I agree with somebody who says that we're living in a time when there's no more thinking around. People don't really sit down and do what we call a serious thinking. And so because of that, that's why I mentioned the fifth principle, which is understand, always take time to understand the basis of tradition or the custom that you get yourself involved in. Before you begin to be so much involved in a tradition or a custom, please take time to understand the basis of it and see how much it agrees with the Word of God. The sixth thing that we mentioned is that anything that is done out of proper timing will always bring pains and regrets later in this life. If you do anything out of the proper timing, then you can always be sure and certain that it's going to lead to regrets and pains later on in life. And finally, we said, therefore, that there is a proper timing for everything in this life, according to what the teacher in Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us. There is time for everything under the sun. And that is an important principle that we went through last week. In pursuing that, we evaluated the whole idea of dating, and we saw that it's unbiblical, that has no reason to support it from the Bible. And for that, I posed two questions that every young person should always think about or answer in his or her mind truthfully when he thinks about this topic of dating. And that the first question was, why do I want to be involved in dating? Is it to follow the crowd or what? Or the other case, the second issue is the reason for doing it is to be married. In other words, is that a way to prepare for marriage? Now my thinking is that if it is, then why should a 13, 14, 16 year old, even 18, 19 year old, even think about dating, when in reality they're really not near anywhere to being married? Of course, if they're near being married, we have a different approach that believers should look into. So with that, I provided three basic advice, very simple advice that came directly from the Word of God in this area. The first advice was this, that there is absolutely no need for a young boy or a young girl to think about or talk about what they call boyfriend and girlfriend, that is not compatible with the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because of some of the problems involved with those kind of things. And secondly, we mentioned that it's important then that every young person should avoid contacts that can lead him or her to become sexually aroused, because that again, that state of the soul is incompatible with the life of the believer. The third thing that we give as an advice is that therefore, the only option left for any young person, which is also true for all adults, but it is more so for the young person in this respect, that they should concentrate on their spiritual growth. Their only love should be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the person that should be the object of their occupation all the time in their life. And of course, at that point, because of the pressures and problems that people always find themselves into, I insist that if you concentrate on your spiritual growth as a young man or a young lady, that eventually you will come to where the Lord expects you, and the Lord is going to provide you what he has known is best for you. Therefore, do not follow the world and mess up your life before you even begin, before you even get started. And so that was the advice that we offered last week based on our study historically and from the Word of God. So that brings me to the next thing that we need to deal with that you quite often may see in the Bible, and it is the word betrothal. Betrothal. That is a word that you will see quite often in the Bible, especially if you use the King James Version. So we need to examine it because all of this have relevance to what we're studying in this matter of marriage and its preparation. Now, betrothal is a contractual process of selecting a mate for future wife, so to say. Now, the word appears first in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 20 verse 7. That word, and what we're saying is, it is contractual in nature. And so, in Deuteronomy 20 verse 7, we read, it says, has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else marry her. Because this is under military instruction. This has to do with the way God had encouraged the children of Israel. Anytime there is war, there are two groups of people that shouldn't really go into war. One is the person who has become betrothed, the way we're going to see it. And secondly, it's a person who just got newly married. Those two were exempted from the war, so to say. They will not enlist and go to fight. So, and there are reasons for that. Now, the only thing I want us to look at in Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, is the word pledged. Now, if you have the NIV, it translates it pledge. If you have the New American Standard, you find the word engage. Now, both these words actually come from a Hebrew word, arat. Arats, double apostrophe, A-R-A-S, arats. It means to betroth. It also, you know, in our modern time we can use to engage. But betrothal, though it seems to be like the engagement practice of today, yet it is an entirely different process. And perhaps more serious than the modern-day engagement, and somewhat different from it. Betrothal was a legal undertaking between a legal representative or a friend of the bridegroom and the parents of the bride. It goes either from the, it will be parent to parent, it could go that way, but generally a representative of the bridegroom will enter into a legal contract between him or on behalf of the will-be bridegroom and the parents of the bride. Now, this contract was confirmed by an oath and followed by gifts to the parents of the bride. Now, this gift is sometimes known as dowry and sometimes as just mere presents. Now, we see this implication in Genesis chapter 34, verses 11 through 12. Genesis 34, 11 through 12. Genesis 34, verse 11 through 12 reads this way. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father, that's Jacob, of course, and brothers, Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I will pay whatever you ask. Only give me the girl as my wife. Now the word price there is the Hebrew word mohar. M-O-H-A-R, mohar. That is the word translated price. It means dowry or the purchase price for a wife. Sometimes it can also mean the wedding money. Now this dowry is not always in terms of money per se. It could be in terms of service. And the woman was not given to the man until that service contract was fulfilled. We have at least two examples of this kind of service in lieu of the price or the dowry. One case is Jacob and the other one is David. Now for the case of Jacob, we can see that in Genesis chapter 29 verse 20. Genesis 29, verse 20. Genesis 29, 20 says, "So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." The other example, 1 Samuel 18, verse 25. Samuel 18 verse 25 gives us the other kind where there's also service involved. Verse 25 says, "Saul replied, said to David, 'The king wants no other prize for the bride than 100 Philistines foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Now Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. But nevertheless, you see, even though that was his plan, but yet, in order to get a daughter, that is a price that he had to pay. Go into the war, kill 100 Philistines, and bring their foreskins to Saul. Now I know that there is nothing absolute about the use of dowry. Somehow I think that it will not be a bad idea, even in this culture. For it will cause a young man to think twice before going into marriage. And once in the marriage, it will cause the man to appreciate the woman because of what he had to go to get her. Likewise, the woman will appreciate the man for having gone through the whole process in order to get her. Now you see, there is something about the human nature that causes us not to appreciate something that we obtain in the easy way or without hard work. That's just human nature. We generally do not appreciate something that comes to us without some form of general hard work or something that just comes very easily. And that is why a lot of time when people try to complain in this country and they say, well, you know, people are just enjoying things and they have no appreciation. Yeah, you know the reason? It comes easy. That's the only reason. I mean, there are other reasons, but the thing is, it comes easy. Because it comes easy, they have no appreciation for it. You know, no one, especially, let's just take a young person. No young person has even known that there is such thing, I mean for most people, that there is such thing as waking up and not even know that you got food for that day. I mean, to some young people, that's very, very strange and foreign to them. Talk to them, they say, well, food is always in the refrigerator. Really? So because it's always there, no appreciation for it. But if that child had been in an environment where day in, day out, he or she may not be sure that there is food. Whenever he sees it, he will certainly appreciate it. So my point is that sometimes Marriage in this country is so easy. All it takes, $10 or $15 and get your license. Because that's very misleading. Because you wind up paying for it all your life anyway. But the point remains that it's so easy to come by. And if it was a little bit difficult, it would cause both to really think before they get into it. But in any case, that was some of the processes in those days that they had to use to actually find out whether a young man is really serious or really wants it. And I remember telling you about the practice that I know of, that before a young man would marry, they would bring him to the public area and get about a couple of strong men and give these strong men some whip and set the young man there, and they give him anywhere from 20 to 30 lashes. If he doesn't scream or cry, they say he's ready for marriage. If he screams and cries, they say he's not yet. Why? Because they say, you need to be that tough to live with a woman. I mean, that's the way they thought about it. But that's by the way. But my point is this, that there are other ways that people have used in the past to try to slow down the rush into marriage. Now, so a betrothal was one of those processes in a sense. A betrothal was celebrated by a feast, and as it is still practiced today in the East. In some instances, it was customary for the bridegroom to place a ring or any token of love and fidelity on the bride's fingers. Now, among the Hebrews, betrothal was actually a part of the marriage process. It was considered a part of the marriage process. After the betrothal, the woman was from then on viewed as a wife of the man. And so anyone who, for example, had sex with this woman was charged with adultery. And the instruction, of course, would be to stone that person to death. This we know from Deuteronomy 22, from verses 23 and 27. Deuteronomy 22:23-27. Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 reads, if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged, it is the word betrothed, but that's all right for the modern world, pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gates of the town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. But yet what we see is betrothed. It hasn't said married. It's betrothed. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country, a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do not do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found a girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. So the point is this, that they viewed betrothal. Once a woman is betrothed to a man, that woman from then on is viewed as the man's wife, even though the whole process is not yet complete. Now, in addition to this passage, we also know this to be the case with another passage in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. We see the same thing. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 14. We see the same concept where David was betrothed to Michal, and calls Michal the wife, even though they have not actually been officially united. Look at verse 14. It says, then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, this is his man, give me my wife Michal, who I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. Betrothed. Yet, she is now viewed as David's wife. Now, although the woman was viewed as the man's wife, yet the marriage is not yet consummated until a later period. In other words, betrothal does not give the right to any sexual relationship. There is another implication of this practice, and that is, if for any reason the man wants to break it off, then he has to go through the process of divorce. That's the only way you break up a betrothal. And you see, it's not yet even married, but it's considered in that light. Now, if on the other hand, the lady decides that, oh, for some reason, something very rare, but if the lady says, well, I'm ready to break this thing up, then she has to do other things too. She has to pay back certain things, and we'll talk about it in a minute. But the only thing I want to emphasize here is this, that betrothal does not give the right for any sexual relationship. And so, we know this, at least, from the most famous case recorded in the New Testament. I'm talking between Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 gives us another view, at least from New Testament times. We see the same practice, but now we understand clearly that it never involved any kind of sexual relationship. Verse 18 says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had a mind to divorce her quietly. Now, you see, they're not yet united as husband and wife, but because she is betrothed to him, she is considered as a wife. And the only way, now that Mary is pregnant, and Joseph knew for sure he had nothing to do with it, and not knowing, he thought maybe Mary may have done something unusual, which he didn't. And so he was ready to break this thing off. And the only way to do it is to divorce the person secretly. But of course, God intervened to clear Mary's name so that Joseph will still go ahead and conclude the last stage of the marriage. Now, by looking at this story, there should be no doubt in our mind that there was nothing sexual between them, even though they are betrothed to each other. So, because of this, it is a very serious practice in the Old Testament time. Now, if a woman decides that for some reason she's found somebody else, something that was very rare, of course, now she was free to go to that person. But before she does that, she must pay back every cent or penny spent on her. In other words, there are gifts given to the parents, and there are many, many other money that have been spent in entertaining people during the betrothal practice. If the woman decides, I want to leave this man now, then she has to pay back every penny, every cent. Once that is true, and once the man receives everything and satisfied that all his expenses have been met with, then he will give a divorce paper. So it should be clear then that betrothal is much closer to marriage than our modern engagement, at least the modern engagement practices. However, among the ancient Hebrews, marriage becomes complete only when the man has taken the bride to his home and have the marriage consummated. In fact, as far as I know though from history, this type of betrothal was the only type of marriage ceremony that exists among the Arabs, for example, even to my understanding, even to the present time. And so once they have that initial betrothal ceremony, that to them is more like the marriage ceremony everywhere until a few other things will happen. Well, this betrothal practice was not only something we find in the Middle East. It was practiced by the ancient Chinese and the Japanese. They also practiced it. And so that means that anytime you see the word betrothal in the Bible, you begin to recognize it is not quite the same as engagement practice of today. So with that out of the way now, we will now move to the next increment of our study. We're trying to deal with everything. By the time we finish, I think we will have covered almost every issue that there is to discuss regarding marriage. The next thing that we need to focus on is this thing here, the perimeter of marriage. That is should be our next concern, the perimeter of marriage. It seems to me that one of the great problems that arise with Christian marriages is the fact that most entered it without understanding the perimeter of marriage. Now, before anyone can seriously consider selecting a mate, he or she must understand clearly what the Bible says about the perimeter of marriage. In other words, this deals with the question of who can a believer marry? That's what we're talking about. Who can the believer marry? Now, let me caution us that my purpose here is not to give personal biases or opinion, but to deal directly with what the Bible teaches. I know that there may be other concerns that some individuals may have in the perimeter of marriage. But whatever concern anyone have, that concern must be measured in the light of what is in the Bible or what the Bible says. In other words, it would be foolish of me to try to speculate all possible concerns of people about this point. So the safe thing to do, of course always as that's the case, is to stick with what we can defend from the Word of God. In other words, I can only go from what the Bible says. If there are other issues and concerns somebody has, they must find whether there is a backing from the Bible for it. If it is not, then it's not an issue. As in anything that concerns the believer, we must not get involved in anything that we cannot defend based on what is clearly written in the Bible. Now, this is to say that if we believe the Bible as our only manual for living, then everything that we do or every of our beliefs must be based on the Bible and not man's opinion or customs or traditions. It must be based entirely from what you can support from the Bible. Now, having said this though, let us now examine the perimeter that God has put for the marriage among believers. Now remember that we are dealing with believers, not unbelievers. That we will consider here. The first is the perimeter of marriage for believers. That's the first issue. And the second is, why is it important to confine marriage of believers within this perimeter? These are the two things that we deal with. First, we define the perimeter, and then we look at why is it important that every marriage of believers must be confirmed in that perimeter. The perimeter of marriage is defined as being in the Lord. Now, really, this is something that we have been emphasizing for some time. We'll call it the sphere of the Lord. We have indicated that those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, they form a unique group of people. And as I mentioned sometimes, close association among believers
is much preferably than any close association with an unbeliever. Because you see, if believers associate closely among themselves, then when it's time to marry, it will have to be from one of those in that periphery. But any other thing, immediately creates some problem. And that is the thing that we want to emphasize. This fear is in the Lord. Only those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whatever else that a person may consider, this is the most important factor that no believer should ever ignore. If you're a believer, you must marry a believer. That is what we're saying. Now, this perimeter is given to us in no uncertain terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 through 40. It gives us or defines this perimeter clearly so that none of us can miss it. It says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But look at the condition. But he must belong to the Lord. That is an absolute. There is nothing relative about it. It's absolute. He must belong to the Lord. Verse 40 says, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. But the point I'm really emphasizing is that phrase, but he must belong to the Lord. You notice that the apostle is addressing women who were concerned about remarriage. Now there are two things he states here. The woman is free to marry whom she chooses. Now the word wish actually is the Greek word telo. T-H-E-L-O. Telo. It means wish or desire. Wish or desire. However, it also has a sense of taking delight or having pleasure. Or sometimes it even means to feel affection. Now, this secondary meaning of having pleasure or feeling affection is very important in what we're studying here. It is a recognition that there are many things that can cause a woman to become affectionate towards a man. Now, we cannot explain what attracts one woman to a particular man and vice versa. Although recently, those who are in the what we may call social scientists, they have tried to claim that there is some kind of scent, that's what they say, or aroma that individuals emit. And that those, there are some people that those chemicals, as they say, that they emit in form of aroma, will hit their nostril and turn them in such a certain direction, and that's why they like the person. Well, I'm not sure about that. But one thing I do know is that that is man's attempt to try to explain something he doesn't understand, or his attempt not to accept that he's limited in what he can understand. Well, I'm sure that there are many people who wonder about what a particular woman saw in a man to accept being married to that man. Well, that may be so. We do not know. And quite frankly, it is none of our business whom a person marries and why she marries that person. That's not our business. In any case, though, because the Holy Spirit recognizes that there are many things that will attract people to each other, he says to us that there is a limit to that affection or attraction. This limitation is the second thing that we note from what the apostle says, because he says, but he must belong to the Lord. That is the limitation. Or if we translate it in another way, we can really say, he must be in the sphere of the Lord. Now this says then that the believer cannot go outside his own sphere to marry. That sphere, believer, the sphere of being in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the believer is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he or she cannot afford to get out of that sphere to marry. So once a person gets out of this sphere, he or she is not in God's will. Now, I believe that God of order could not possibly have the right person for the believer to be an unbeliever. That would not be possible. He cannot command us to marry believers only and then prepare for you an unbeliever as a spouse. It's impossible. So, before any believer begins to think of another person as a possible mate, he must first determine with certainty that this person is a believer. If that person is not a believer, it doesn't really matter. Whatever attracts you to that person, the Bible says you must drop that person out of your mind immediately. You may say, well, I cannot get him or her out of my mind. My response? Because of what? That would be my normal response. In other words, are you listening to God's word or are you being guided by emotion? Now, I can assure you that the believer, if he listens to his or her emotion instead of the clear instruction of the word of God, that he has already failed before the marriage got started. Failure has already taken place. And that is why it's important, as we are looking at this, that a believer marry a believer, an unbeliever marry an unbeliever. And that is something that most ministers do, is if people say they want to marry, they need to determine whether both of them are believers. If both of them are believers, they will marry them. If the both of them are unbelievers, they will marry them. Because it is not, in a way, violating any principle. But he will be wrong if he performed the wedding between a believer and an unbeliever. That will be wrong. And so, when a person comes like that, we normally ask him or her, both of them really, and try to, if they say they are believers, then we'll go to the next level. So then, what we're saying is it's not just a matter of time when a person marries an unbeliever. Before it is too long, the problem will surface, as we will take a look at that problem later on. So there's no doubt in my mind, though, that many believers are suffering in their marriages today because they did not understand this issue before they married. Or they had it. They figured he wasn't important. He is so cute. She is so attractive. So it doesn't really matter what God says. But now, they're in a bind. There's nothing they can do about it. Why? Because they ignored this principle. Now, there are those who never knew about this principle. When they got married, they were believers, and they married probably an unbeliever. But then God, in His grace, allows this kind of individuals to find some truth. And once they do so, they begin to apply it in their life. In spite of who they are married to, they have somewhat pleasant marriage, so to say. Now, the New Testament gives us the instruction clearly, but he never gave us examples of this instruction. When he says, believer should never marry an unbeliever, the reason is because, perhaps, the Old Testament is loaded with illustrations of this principle. For that, then, I will say, permit me to show you the various applications of this principle in the Old Testament. Let us begin by noticing the application before the children of Israel became the unique people of God as we know it today. So I'm going to take the first illustration is the marriage of Isaac.
Abraham, in no uncertain terms, made it clear that his son Isaac should not marry from the place he lived in the land of Canaan, because they are certainly not believers. This we will know by going to Genesis 24. We're going to stay in that for a while. Genesis 24. In Genesis 24, let's look at verse 3 now, 3 and 4. It says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Now, on the surface, it may seem that Abraham does not like these foreign women, but that's not the issue here. These Canaanite women were unbelievers. Furthermore, Abraham believed that his people have come to know the Lord that called him out of all of Chaldeans. He understood that, and that is why he had to go back to them. And he was right that they are believers. Now, to prove that his relatives were believers, let us notice some few verses in the same Genesis 24. Look at verse 31. Move to verse 31 so we can demonstrate that when he said, go to my people, he was thinking and he was right, knowing that they are believers. This is what he says in verse 31. Come, you who are blessed by the Lord, he said. Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Now, notice this man recognized the Lord. But perhaps, though, the clearest proof is what Bethel has said to his son Laban, and for whatever they discussed and made their statement that we see in verse 50. Go to verse 50. You will begin to see clearly that these were believers. Clearly they were believers. Look at verse 50. It says, Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. So here is Rebecca, verse 51. Here is Rebecca. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. Verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Please note that they recognize that this whole marriage arrangement was from the Lord. Now, I do not think that they would have recognized this if they weren't believers. So that's why I'm convinced they were believers. Furthermore, they were very careful in what they said. They refused to comment one way or the other. That's what we see in verse 50. They refused to comment one way or the other. Of course, we like to comment in everything that we sometimes don't even understand. But I think that a wise believer is one that is very careful in speaking of things that he sees that appear strange to him, but he doesn't understand. He is very careful in what he says. This is what this Laban and Bethuel, they display that. But we see, everything we see, we like to comment about it. But generally, it is always good to be careful. Before you comment on certain things, know for sure that you may not be getting yourself or aligning yourself against God's will. So again, let me emphasize that a wise believer is careful before he runs his mouth on something that seems very strange to him. But my point, of course, is that the reason Abraham wanted his son to marry from his own people is because they are believers. And that is his only consideration. Many years later, This same Rebecca herself made it clear that the Canaanite women were not for her son Isaac, because in this case, she was concerned that now she has a son, and the son Jacob. She didn't want Jacob to be married, in a way, to other people. And the same thing when Rebecca in her own, Rebecca in her own time, she always thought about the son Isaac and didn't want any kind of person marrying from all kinds of mixed up people. And so in Genesis 27 verse 46, look at what we read. Having been married herself, because she's a believer, to another believing man, Isaac, now it is their turn to have their own children marry. And she is concerned about one of her sons only. So Genesis 27, verse 46. Genesis 27, verse 46 gives us her concern. If you look at it, verse 46 says, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, the husband, 'I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like this, my life will not be worth living.'" Notice what she said. "My life will not be worth living." Now, why is she disgusted? It must certainly be because these women were unbelievers, and their lifestyles reveal that. And so that is why she was disgusted with them. But it's also worth noting, though, that she was concerned about Jacob, but not Esau. We wonder why. It seemed to me that because Esau was a believer. Jacob was a believer, but not Esau. Because Jacob was a believer and not Esau, this woman was much more concerned about the believing one, that he should marry another believer. It is after Rebekah, of course, expresses concern that Isaac then commands his son Jacob to start going back to the same route, so to say, where they believe they are believers. This again we see in Genesis 28, verses 1 through 2. Genesis 28, from verses 1 through 2, reveals to us he's been given a command, and this command is so that he can go and marry among believers. "So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him, and commanded him, 'Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your father's Bethel. Take a wife for yourself there. For among the daughters of Lebanon, or Laban, your brother's or your mother's brother.'" So to me, it seems that both Isaac and his wife believed that believers are to be found among their relatives. Now, we have demonstrated that, but at the same time, let me point out that it appears that sometime later on in the life of Laban, the brother of Rebekah, that he retrogressed, because it seems that he started building some representation of the true God. Now, this, of course, should not be surprising to us, because after all, the children of Israel did the same thing. They just passed the Red Sea. They saw God deliver them, and these are believers. No sooner as that Moses left to go to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, they didn't have any teaching for a couple of days. We don't really know. It may have been weeks. We don't know. But as soon as they stopped having that teaching, guess what next they did? Well, they went back to idolatry. They started building things to represent God. And that is, of course, always the case. When believers who are exposed to truth, once they walk away from that truth, before you know it,
they will start going into things that are incompatible with the truth. But nevertheless, it appeared that later on, things may have changed with Laban, because when he had problem with Jacob, God appeared to Laban and warned him to be very careful how he dealt with Jacob. Otherwise, he would get himself into trouble. So that is the first illustration of those who have gone back looking for people to marry, but they do so among believers. Well, I think because time is a little, it's best to take a break here, and when we come back, we'll look at the second illustration.